Hello, dear brothers and sisters. This again is Glenn Beligdish, just recording another message for encouraging you and myself. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. And again, my purpose today is to encourage your eyes to look heavenward and not to spend time overly with the struggles that we're facing here on planet Earth. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, reading says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's just open in prayer. Our God and Father, again, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes all the difference in all aspects of our life and our world. The Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf makes it possible for us to be called children of God, makes it possible for us to be ambassadors, makes it possible for us to be high priests. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. In your eyes, you have us justified. You have been satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed precious. And yet for a little while, we get to live on this planet Earth, a planet that has fallen, a planet that needs a theocracy with Jesus Christ being the king, ruling forever on the throne of David. And while those days are yet in the future, we have the opportunity to live for you here in these times. Just ask for these few considerations of our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be encouraged as we once again take a look at your word and get the big picture. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'd like to spend a little bit of time today is focusing on what it really means to be at home. What does it really mean to be at home? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us just a small picture, and we're going to build off of that in this John 14 passage. It's short and it's rich. Now, as we come to the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17 are very, very precious, because it's in chapter 13 through 17 that we get the last evening recorded and some of the discussions that Jesus has with his disciples. Let's take a look at a little bit of background to this section here. When we actually are looking at 13 through 17, it makes up what we call the upper room discourse. These are the last moments before our Savior goes to the cross. This is a time that he chooses to teach his disciples some really important principles. It's almost like it's a last will or testament, a last opportunity to impart the things that are really important. And so it causes us to pay close attention, because what he has to share with the disciples has an application for us as well. John chapter 17 is awesome, because as he goes through 14, 15, and 16, he's teaching them many details. But oh, what a prayer he offers up in the presence of the disciples to his Father, our Father, on our behalf. And we have traditionally called chapter 17 the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It warms my heart to think of it. But as we're coming to these first few verses in John chapter 14, it's important for us to get the context by going back to chapter 13. As we come to chapter 13, we find out that it's with the disciples in the upper room. A little sanctified imagination. I don't know what it was like, but I can imagine Jesus had sent the disciples to secure a room. They didn't know who it was, but he gave them some instructions. It was a room that had an upper story, and they were going to celebrate the Passover in that upper room. It appears that the owner of the house may have prepared the meal. To get to the upper room, no doubt would have required going up a flight of stairs. I don't know if that flight of stairs was inside the house or if it was exterior. I'm assuming that there would have been windows. I'm not sure what the furniture would have been like, but they were reclining, whether it was on a form of couches or if it was on blankets and rug spread on the floor. But the Passover meal would have been in their midst, and their feet most likely would have been pointed outwards as their heads were coming as the spokes into the center of a wheel. And there the Lord Jesus Christ was. You can imagine as you walked up the stairs inside or out, suddenly the aroma of the roasted lamb would hit your nostrils. I don't know if it was a warm day. The time of day would have been at sunset, which is Jewish tradition. The Passover would begin with prayers as the sun is setting. And so they would be moving into the early hours of the evening as they began to prepare and have this Last Supper. I have no idea what their conversations would have been like as they partook. It's a very formal process of celebrating the Passover. But these are just some of the things that roll around in the back of my mind. Jesus was meeting with them for celebrating the Passover, and it was going to be a very close and special time with them. So he is now entering into the last hours that he is going to be able to spend with them before he's going to be turned over to the religious leaders and the Romans and be crucified and die on the cross for the sins of humanity. I know that my frame of mind would be totally unsettled if I knew all that was coming, the crown of thorns to be pressed into my head, the whipping on my back, the nails on my hands and feet, and on. But it doesn't appear that this was affecting Jesus except for a few occasions when the emotions of the event were coming together. He kept it under control, and he made this a very special time for these disciples. By the time we get to John chapter 14, the disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus are down to 11 in number. Started out with 12 because Judas was there. Look what happened. It said in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he beloved them to the end." And here it is. "And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him," the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was with them at the beginning and during the supper, and it had already been placed into his heart by Satan to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on a little bit further, and you find down in verse 21, another event takes place. They've been celebrating together, and verse 21 says, "And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Jesus is troubled. This is one of the moments where his emotion comes through, and he's troubled because one of the men in his midst is going to betray him. Verse 26 continues. And of course, let me just say, the disciples, they were just bamboozled. Who is it? And in fact, we find out in verse 25 that the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back thus on Jesus' breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answers and says, "Jesus therefore answered, 'This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, Jesus was making it clear. It is apparent that the disciples didn't clue into this. It's almost as if it's an interaction between Jesus and Judas. Perhaps one more indication to remember what he's doing. Jesus gives him the morsel, or as the King James says, the sup. And Judas Iscariot takes it. And after the morsel is taken, Satan himself then enters into Judas Iscariot. And Jesus tells him, therefore, to do, or what you do, do quickly. This is an emphasis on how big this event is. All through the scriptures, we have been looking at the conflict of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Satan has repeatedly attempted to break the prophecies and the direction and the decrees of God. And in this particular case, he was not going to leave this betrayal to one of his minions, to one of his fallen angels, but he himself entered into Judas Iscariot. Shocking and scary thing to think about. Verse 30, "And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas, now indwelt by the devil, by Satan, after receiving that morsel from the Lord Jesus, went out immediately, and no doubt following the instructions, what you do, do quickly." What a serious event. So as we're moving toward chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Judas has now exited the scene. The son of perdition is no longer with the other disciples. And so Jesus is now with a group of disciples, 11 in number, one smaller than it started out with at the beginning. In verses 31 to 35, Jesus once again indicates that he is about to go away. It says, "And when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, and now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, and you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is introducing, just as he did in Matthew chapter 16, from that time forward, he began to explain that he needed to be given over to the rulers, that he would be suffering, that he would be put to death, that he would be put into the grave, but that he would rise again and appear to them again. Here he's talking about one of the events that take place, and that is he's soon going to go away, and where he's going, the disciples cannot come. Well, of course, this creates a lot of questions, and as we look at 36 to 38, we have the puzzlement of the disciples. Peter voices it for them and says, "Lord, where are you going?" And then, of course, Peter goes ahead and he puts his foot down and he says, "Well, I'm willing to die." And Jesus makes that fateful prophecy saying, "You will, or will you lay down your life," in verse 38, "for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." Prophecy that in just a little while was going to be fulfilled. Peter had no idea what he was communicating there, and he was going to experience the depths of woe and discouragement as he fulfilled that prophecy, denying Jesus Christ three times. Now, as we get to John chapter 14, let's take a look at a few characteristics there. The first thing that I point out to you, it says again in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house." The whole discussion that Jesus is going to deal with now in verses 1 through 3 has to do with his Father's house. His Father's house. By looking at the text of the scriptures, we find really here his Father's house is not a house that is on earth. His Father's house is described as having many dwelling places. And in verse 3 it says, "I, Jesus, go and prepare a place for you." So the Lord Jesus is going to go. End of verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." Again, verse 3, "I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a destination that is different than in Jerusalem, in that upper room, in Israel, and I would say in the earth. The Father's house is not of the earth. Let's take a look for just a second in Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And here we see the event described in the scriptures of the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling what he has just told his disciples, that he's going to go away and they can't come at that time, but he's going to describe the event where he will come again in the future. But look at the event where Jesus leaves and they can't follow. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and it says, "After he had said these things," after talking to them and giving them the commission to go to the remotest parts of the world, it says in verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Jesus now had moved from planet Earth to his Father's house. The Lord Jesus Christ had been lifted up here from the sight of the disciples, received into the clouds, and two men in white clothing assured them that this same Jesus would one day come again from heaven. Now we have another passage of scripture that helps us to actually see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Father's presence, in the Father's house, I would submit. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. This is the story of Stephen. Stephen was picked up by the religious people and brought into a tribunal, I guess. And, oh, his presentation of the history of Israel, and then the event of Israel's stiff-necked characteristic in rejecting Jesus as Messiah came out. Well, he was not making friends that day when he started to discuss their mistake in rejecting Jesus. They began to gnash their teeth at him. And in verse 54, we see the picture of Stephen as he is in the process of dying. And it said, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father, and he's standing at his right hand. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ left us, or left planet Earth in Acts chapter 1, he went to be with the Father. And here in Acts chapter 7, we have just a glimpse of him as Stephen was coming to the end of his earthly life. He could look up and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Again, back to John chapter 14, we find that Jesus is not idle as he's in the Father's house. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is actively involved in a project that we cannot fathom or understand, but he is preparing for us a place to which one day he's going to bring us. So the first point with the destination that is being talked about here is the fact that it's the Father's house, and the Father's house is not on planet Earth. We find that it is in heaven. Secondly, we find that Jesus is going to come to get us and take us back with him. Notice that in verse 3 it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Well, where is the Lord Jesus? We know from the description that has already been made. We know his ascension into heaven in Acts 1. We saw him in the presence of God in Acts 7. It's from heaven. It's from the presence of God. It's from his Father's house that he is going to come back. He says, I will come again. He's going to be coming from his Father's house. Where? The planet Earth. And what's he going to do? He's going to receive you to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be coming back for the church to receive the church to him, and we'll find out from other passages of Scripture, not to set up a kingdom on earth, but to take his bride, his church, back with him to his Father's house. And so verse 3 is a description that as he's prepared a place for you, one day he's going to come back to earth from his Father's house, get us, the church, and take us back where he is so that we, for the first time, can be where he is also. This is such an encouraging passage to me. And again, as we look at the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a joyful thought, because when he comes back, he's going to grab us, take us back with him to his Father's house, that we may be where he is also. Third thing about the Father's house we get from this text, that we do not have a description of what heaven is really like. The only detail that we get is that Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. I do not doubt for a second that all of us know that what has been prepared for us is going to be mind-numbing, mind-boggling, awesome, something that we can never imagine. So while these verses don't give us any details of what it looks like, what its material looks like, what it is to have a place in God's mansion, we have no doubts that in the Lord Jesus Christ's creative power and his love for us, a love that caused him to come to Calvary's cross to die for us, that what he is preparing for us in heaven is going to be unbelievable. So our destination is the Father's house, which is not on earth. Jesus, who is in the Father's house, one day will come back to get us and take us back there with him to a place that we have no idea, except if it's made by him, it is going to be beyond our understanding. Timing. So we're looking at the destination. Let's take a look at timing for a second. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, is describing the rapture. This is one of the early passages that describes the rapture. Notice a couple things as we consider this point. It says that I will come again. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Second thing, I will receive you to myself. Middle part of verse 3, and receive you to myself. And the third point, I will take you back to the Father's house. And that's indicated by the last part of verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, the points are, he's going to come back again. He's going to receive the children, the church, the disciples of the church to himself and take them back to the Father's house. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because there's a distinct difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ listed through many scriptures prophetically, where he was to be born, the timing of his birth, events that would occur around him. His first advent is prophesied and was fulfilled as Jesus Christ came to earth. As we celebrate Christmas and we think of that time when he came in human form. The second advent is also easily seen throughout the text of the Old Testament. References to when Jesus Christ will come back again as the King Messiah, as the Anointed One. He will come back and vanquish his enemies. He will come back and establish the kingdom of God on earth. These two events, though, do not reflect this small event that we call the rapture of the church. It's only in the New Testament sections that we get a glimpse of the special event that occurs, and it's entirely different because the rapture, Jesus comes to the clouds, receives the church up, and goes back to the Father's house, where when he comes in his second advent, he comes with the clouds, but his feet, as in Acts 1, his feet come back and touch down on the Mount of Olives. Let's take a look at just the Old Testament description of that event. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, and it tells us about this event. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Again, let me just emphasize, this is a description of the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Zechariah, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, that is Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Here goes. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Again, I would point you back to Acts chapter 1, where his feet left the Mount of Olives. Here, verse 4 again, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Notice this. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." I submit to you that this is a description of the second return, the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, he is going to do the reverse of Acts chapter 1. All the world will see him, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it describes that he will come with all of his holy ones. And I believe that is us. That is all of those that have been caught up to be with him in the air and spend time in the Father's house, we are going to return as he now becomes the King Messiah. John chapter 14, 1 through 3, I believe, is referring to the rapture. And for just context there, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that is well known to us, but I want to emphasize this event here. This is not him coming back to touch down on planet Earth and set up his kingdom. He's coming back for us to receive us to him so that we might be in his Father's house with him where he is. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Again, with that in context, look at verse 3 of chapter 14 of John. It says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Some years later, the Apostle Paul was given additional revelation to show that he's going to come with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And then the event that's going to happen is he's going to receive you to myself. In verse 3 of 14, "The dead first, the living second, and we will all be changed from these earthly bodies. Mortality will put on immortality, corruption will put on incorruption, and we will be with him." And as Paul describes, "Thus we shall be with the Lord," just as he had promised his disciples in John chapter 14, the end of verse 3, "And where I am, there you may be also." Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, is a pointing to the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his church. So we've taken a look at a little background to these three verses in chapter 14. We took a look at the destination, which is the Father's house, which we determined was not on earth. Jesus is going to come and get us and take us back there. And we don't know a lot of details about what it is actually going to be like from this text of Scripture here. We also looked at timing. And again, my emphasis is the event is coming. Brothers and sisters, we keep reminding ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ might come back at any time. This is referring to the event described in John chapter 14. You and I, if we are still alive, are going to come after those that have died before us, and we're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a glorious concept and thought that we need to keep remembering as we grow on. Now let me take us through a little bit of an application and just share with you some of the thoughts that I've been wrestling with here. As I was growing up in our family, we did a lot of moving. I was born in Winnipeg, Manitoba. We lived in Saskatoon and Regina several times. We moved into Calgary. There were some other prairie cities that we were in. Eventually, for my junior high and high school years, we spent time in Toronto. And these are just some of the places that we settled. And every place had a place that I called home. Now, as my parents moved, I don't know if it was specifically their plans or not, but it seemed that a vast majority of the time, we would end up moving into brand new houses in brand new subdivisions. And of course, brand new homes, if done properly, they were lovely. And I have many fond memories of the various houses that we lived in. The one thought that keeps coming back were all the open fields around the house that I got to go play in the dirt and the weeds and the trees and everything else until the subdivision was actually settled. But I have fond memories of home. And home was always a place where Mom and Dad were. Home was always a place that was safety. It was where I could get my food. Now, also as I was growing up, I always liked to go on adventures. And these adventures would take me away from my home, whether it was in Saskatoon or Toronto or wherever. And some of these adventures would cause me to live some pretty rustic lifestyles. I learned a few things as I was on some of these rustic events. One of them was never to set up your camp right next to a mountain stream. And the thing that we learned was if you put it next to the mountain stream, yes, it is very convenient to be able to go and fill up your canteens or your little pot for making your stew and things like that. But when nighttime comes, all the cold air up in the mountains funnels down through those river stream valleys. And I remember the first time we did it, and it was, I think, the last time on that trip, it dropped down close to 32 degrees, and I froze that night. So, it wasn't a very nice home. I sat there and I froze that night, putting on every piece of clothing that I had, and eventually having to go and stoke up the fire and sit by the fire just to keep from shivering to death. Or other times that I would be out on hikes. I remember one time when we started out on a 35-mile hike. The first day was very, very rainy, thunderstorms. There was nowhere to hide. The lightning was crashing down all around us, and all you could do was just keep walking. There was nowhere to hide from a lightning strike. But that night, I remember, was particularly terrible because we didn't have tents. We had tarps. So I would set up my tarp, and I'd have to dig a ditch around the pattern of what my sleeping bag would be so that the water would not come and flood the underside of my sleeping bag and leave me in a shivering mess with a wet sleeping bag for several days still to go. I remember another time that we had left home. It was Ruth, Amy, and myself. As part of our training, we had gone down to live with a host family in Mexico, and they were so gracious to go ahead and give us the master bedroom, a twin bed, and a dresser. And Ruth and I would go ahead and crawl into bed, and we would plunk Amy down, who was not yet walking. She did learn how to walk in that town. We would put Amy between Ruth and myself. And I remember waking up in the night with chagrin because I could hear the host of large cockroaches that had moved into the bedroom as they sat there and munched and scrambled and clicked all over the place. And occasionally one would come and nibble on your ear and just freak you out. Rustic. I remember another time visiting a translator in their allocation in the Philippines. It was for several days. We had to cross in a six-wheel drive weapon carrier, World War II weapon carrier. We had to cross a river 32 times in order to get to their allocation. One of the things that Joe and Grace told us is it was vitally important that we bring a mosquito net. I didn't realize it wasn't for mosquitoes. It was for keeping the rats from running over us during the night. It's always amazing to me what adventures one can endure. It's amazing how rustic you can live. It's amazing how many points of suffering you can actually exist in. But there was something that always sat in the back of our minds, and that was, we can endure this being armed with the knowledge that after it's over, we're going to end up at home. We're going to get back to that haven. We're going to get to the place where there's a clean bed and no cockroaches to run over. Well, in the Philippines, even there we had problems, but a clean bed, warm meals, a roof over your head, safety. Also, the very people that I love dearest are often at home. I remember growing up as our little family, it was always wonderful to be able to have Amy and Peter and Ruth under the same roof, and we would safely stay together. So a little picture there, that when we're taking a look at home, it is somewhere that we seek out safety. But what happens when home becomes threatened? What happens if it suddenly is no longer a safe place? I remember, again, another time that we were living in the Philippines. We were in a rental house on the center where we had our operation set up. In the Philippines, it's very typical each year for big typhoons to develop out in the Pacific and then come careening to the Philippines. Either it comes to Japan in the north, or goes between Japan and the Philippines and then into South Korea, or it comes over the Philippines. And we had a plenty of hurricanes or typhoons that would come. They're very powerful, very destructive. I remember this one particular time, one was coming and it was going to be a close hit, meaning the eye of the storm was going to go close to where we were at, and depending on what side you were on would determine how strong the winds were and what direction they came. We were in our house, we were all safely there, we had our kerosene lamps ready to go if the power went out. We were staying away from windows, and then suddenly I looked up at one part of our house and I noticed that the ceiling was moving up and down about 1 inch. And I realized to my horror that the strong winds that were pelting against the house were lifting up our roof, and we were about to lose the roof. What happens when your home is threatened? Well, in that particular case, I quickly gathered up Amy and Peter and Ruth and rushed them over to our neighbor's house, which was secure and didn't have the same problems. And thankfully, ours didn't lose the roof. But it is a graphic illustration to me. Home is not a pleasant place if you cannot trust it for safety. So what happens when home is threatened? You become very unsettled. This is one of the things in the Philippines, again, brings out so many casualties and fatalities. These horrendous typhoons come in, and what ends up happening? Somebody begins to realize that their house is no longer a safe haven, and they run, and then they become impaled with some debris that is being carried by these horrendous winds. It is not a nice feeling when your home is threatened. What happens if you misidentify home as home and it's not? I think in our world today that we have been tricked into believing that we are at home here in Charlotte, North Carolina, or Gaston County, or wherever we're at. This is home, we think. Well, I'm here to tell you that planet Earth is not our home. We are simply sojourners passing through this planet Earth, or through this world. Where? To our Father's house. Planet Earth is not our home. We are passing through to our Father's house. The moment that I was preparing these thoughts to share with you, I checked out some of the statistics about this coronavirus that we're all watching. And on this date, the total of coronavirus cases had reached 622,548. It was reported that we now had deaths of 28,812, and that day's new cases was a total of 26,236. As we watch it, it keeps getting steeper, keeps getting bigger. These numbers, they're staggering, and for many of us, they cast a shadow of fear over our hearts. So when I see this world being threatened by a tiny microscopic virus and how it brings nations and kings to their knees, that it makes me realize that perhaps I'm misidentifying this as home. Again, I encourage you to remember planet Earth, this place, your address. This is not our home. This is a place in which we are sojourning as we pass through this time on earth to the Father's house. Thursday morning, March 26th, at 8 a.m., we had the shocking surprise. Our phones rang out with that emergency alert. Catches your attention. It's a real surprise. And immediately following that alarm that went off on all of our phones, we had the announcement that the North Carolina governor had just issued a stay-at-home order for the county of Mecklenburg. Charlotte and all the surrounding areas now was to be locked down. Only essential trips were to be authorized. These would be the like of visiting the grocery store, picking up your medicines at the drugstore, going to the doctor's office if it was critical. Those were essential trips that you were allowed to go on. There were essential services that were out there that they weren't going to run against. But everybody else was supposed to stay at home. Now, by the time that we've actually recorded this message today, the entire state of North Carolina, plus many other states in the United States, have gone ahead and issued the same lockdown. We are all supposed to stay at home. We are cooped up in our houses. We can call people. We can text people. We can email people. We can FaceTime people, but we are supposed to stay at home. We are all learning what it means to truly have some cabin fever. And maybe you get a little walk at the end of the day, but that's your out time. I can't even begin to express to you how that impacts my idea of there being a home here on planet Earth. And again, I would encourage you that the Earth is not our final home, but we are sojourners here on planet Earth, passing through to the Father's house. Yet, we have to live on planet Earth. We have to face incredible pain. We have to face uncertainty. As I said the last time we shared with you, perhaps you have lost your job because of the coronavirus. Perhaps you are struggling with the fear of pre-existing conditions that make you susceptible, that if the virus comes, it might impact you. Perhaps you're struggling to find food. Maybe the bank account is getting low. It's really interesting that when we're in our home, we begin to have different thoughts when suffering and inconveniences begin to come. And so it is with our case here. It's an emphasis to us that we as believers on planet Earth are going to be reminded graphically with the events that are taking place now that, again, this is not our final home. This is a sinful, fallen world. But how are we as believers supposed to look on all these situations? And that's what I want to finish out the last little bit of our encouraging message this morning. It all comes down to balance. It comes down to balance. We have to live in planet Earth or on planet Earth until either we die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. How do we balance the reality of our world today and the hope for eternity before us? I remember one time when I was going to a wilderness training camp. It was in Colorado. There was a training course that we called the log walk. It was made up of some 20 logs arranged by spanning the logs, and the ends of each log would be attached to a 55-gallon drum. So you just had this long chain of logs You'd walk across one log onto the 55-gallon drum, and then you'd be onto the next one. The thing that made it interesting is that the whole training course, called the log walk, was put on a large pond. So all these logs in the 55-gallon barrels were all situated over water. Well, it was a group exercise. Nobody could move on to the next section of the log walk until your particular group of, I believe it was seven of us, had made it across, and then each one at a time would move on to the next batch of 55-gallon barrels. The logs varied in size. Some of them could turn. They wiggled, they wobbled, they bobbled in the water, and it was an uncertain time. But it all came down to balance. The whole group had to learn how to balance. We had to work our way along the string of logs to test and improve that balance. A little too far left or a little too far right, and you would go for a swim. As believers, we are faced with a need for balance. We must find balance in our lives. On one side, we live in this fallen world. On the other side, we have the hope of going to the Father's house. On one side, the world side, we are destined to have moments of happiness, but overall, we are faced with suffering and disappointment and failures in events. On the Father's side, on the heavenly side, we face glory. I always loved Fred Cozen's little ditty that he said over and over again as he would teach us, especially about 1 Peter. He said, "Suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later." Living in this world is going to be filled with varying degrees of suffering. We have no choice but to walk through the discomfort that comes from it. Now, how to deal with the suffering is the topic of another message, but we have encouragement from God's word how to suffer so that we glorify Almighty God. What I'm wanting us to remember today in this message is, do not forget that this is not our real home. This is fallen creation. Jesus has paid the price, and as he says in John 14, there's coming a day when he's going to come back and he's going to receive us to himself so that we can be in the Father's house with him. I have to remind you that as we see our world crumbling and struggling, that it's for a purpose, but we as believers in Jesus Christ have the hope that this is not our real world, but we have a world that is before us. So as we're looking at troubling times, they're now looking at extending the current stay-at-home until at least the end of April. Some are saying that it might be June, July. Can you imagine what our economy could potentially look like if the majority of the world's population has to stay out of work until June or July? Can you imagine the stress that could develop on the governments of our world? Can you imagine what it's going to be like with their estimations that we may have 250,000 people die in the United States? There's nothing that illustrates to us that we are not in our final home better than suffering. Brothers and sisters, this is not our final home. And yet we get caught up with the rest of the world thinking that I have got to get X number of dollars into retirement so that I can retire comfortably, that I need to fix up my house so it has the best value, that I get the best health insurance. Brothers and sisters, while we have the balance to work on those things, we have to remember we never may cash them in. You have a retirement of $1 million and you may die tomorrow. You may have a big retirement, but you can become ill and use up those funds in just a six-month period. There are no assurances in this sick world, except we know our destination is with Jesus Christ if we should die. There are no assurances in this fallen, wicked world outside of the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back again with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we're going to be caught up. But until then, we must live in this world, we must suffer, but with the hope and the realization, this is not our home. We are sojourners in this world, and one day, and maybe soon, we are going to see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of that. Not one of us have seen the face of Jesus Christ. Not one of us has laid our eyes upon the nail holes in his hands and his feet. Be encouraged. Be balanced. Live in this world, but always remember that we have the hope of Jesus Christ coming back, and then we will be able to be like Thomas, my Lord and my God, as we fall on our faces, seeing that battered face for the first time, sealing those nail holes in his hands, a Savior who bore those marks so that we could go to the Father's house. John chapter 14, verse 1 says again, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our God and Father, as we close these considerations this morning, we thank you that your word helps us understand a little bit of what's going on. For us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, what insights we have. Yes, we may suffer greatly here. Yes, we may have uncertainty. We may get hungry. We may get sick. We may get killed. But we all have the hope and the realization that this is not our home. The home we're looking for is our Father's house with the Lord Jesus, who will bring us there. May it be an encouragement to us to go out and preach the gospel to every nation, because it's only in knowing Jesus Christ that anyone has access to the Father's house. May we be encouraged as we go about our day, again reflecting on the majesty of your plan, suffering now, glory later. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.